I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. I'm always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. You know, desperate times call for courageous men and women, and these, my friends, are desperate times. Well, my guest today asked these questions. What gave Martin Luther the courage to risk being burnt at the stake, or George Washington Carver the faith to overcome racism and become a giant of modern science? What enabled William Booth to persevere through innumerable obstacles? Do you remember the other day on the show I told you the way that I'm navigating these times, just for me, it's what I've needed to do, is not one, let peace rule and reign in my heart, to guard the peace of God, because I just submit that you can't really hear the voice of God unless you're in the peace of God. At least you're not going to hear him as clearly if you're not sensing the peace of God in your heart. So I'm just making that a significant priority, that I'm guarding the peace of God in my heart. But I'm also reading stories of courageous people from times that have walked through times even tougher than the times we're walking through now. I want to know their courage. I want to know their story because I want to be brave. Well, I am so excited to present to you a book full of stories of people of courage. I love this guest. I'm always honored to get to talk with him. We've been on both sides of the mic together. Eric Metaxas joins me today. His book titled Seven More Men and the Secrets of Their Greatness. And this is a follow-up to the best-selling Seven Men. He's a best-selling author. We're going to get him on in a moment. You're going to hear stories of courage. I pray they inspire you. We've got seven, count them, seven copies of this hardcover, amazing, inspiring book. And just, it's so amazing to me as an author how God works so divinely in how books are published, because I'm thinking Eric probably wrote this book over a year ago, but for it to land on the bookshelves now in such a day when we need real fresh stories of courage, I just marvel at the way God does that. But we've got seven copies to give away. If you want in on the drawing, just text the word book to 877-933-2484. Let me tell you, you want this book. It will inspire you. It'll challenge you. I want to be a person of courage, don't you? Okay, quick announcement before we hear from Eric. If you've ever desired to write a book, I'm asking you, join us for our upcoming Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. We've moved it online. We've dropped the price by $100. So for only $150, you'll have access to the keynote sessions, Karen Kingsbury, Dr. Alicia Britscholi, all of the breakout sessions, one-on-one appointments, all of it. It's only a week and a half away. We actually got five spots left in my pre-conference track that I'm doing with an editor. You can find all that information on NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Eric Metaxas is a number one New York Times bestselling author of Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther, If You Can Keep It, Miracles, Seven Women, Seven Men, and Amazing Grace. His books have been translated into 25 languages. He appears as a cultural commentator on major media outlets. He's the host of the Eric Metaxas Radio Show. And if you've not subscribed to that podcast, you want to. It's fantastic. It's a daily nationally syndicated show, also to be televised on TBN. He's a senior fellow and lecturer at large at the King's College in Manhattan, where he lives with his wife and daughter. And I love this guy. Eric, welcome back to the show.
Oh, I love being on with you, and I love your enthusiasm. I know it doesn't come from a phony place. It comes from the rock, Christ Jesus. That's the only way to live, Susie. And really, you cheer me up every time I talk to you. So thanks for having me on.
Thank you. That's an amazing compliment. Well, you know this. You've been on enough times. We love to start by talking scripture. And Eric, I know you love God's word. So is there a passage you've been thinking about these days?
Well, there's a couple that I think about over and over because they say so much to me. One of them is all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. I think that that's – think how merciful the Lord is, how loving he is, that he tells us that. So that when something really bad happens, we can say, wait a minute, the scripture says all things work together for good. We don't know how, and we don't need to know how, but God promises us that even the worst things work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. We need to stand on that and not think, yeah, but. There's no yeah, but. if God says all things work together for good for those that love him or are called according to his purposes, we need to understand whatever we're going through, whatever tragedy, whatever difficulty, whatever confusion, whatever loss, that the Lord says, if you give it to me, I will work it together for good. It will bless you. It will bless other people, many you may never meet. But that's, we really need to know that, not to kind of think, oh, it's a nice idea, but we need to know that so that when things are going tough, we stand firm in the Lord. And the other one that goes along with that is be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known unto the Lord. I mean, that scripture, you know, when it's very similar. It says be anxious for nothing. And you think, yeah, but what about this? No, the Lord says nothing. He says, bring me your troubles, just like a little kid, you know, you say to that little kid, hey, you have no business worrying. You come to daddy. You come to mom. You tell me what is wrong. I do not want you fretting. You tell me what's wrong. And I think that we need to really know that those are true, that that's the word of God, and that it's not mostly true or true for certain people. Anybody who wants to know what God thinks, that's what he says, that's what he declares. So to me, those are the keys. Those are the ones that pull me up when I'm, you know, slipping.
Wow, somebody give me an amen. That's just why I asked that question. I mean, I'm going to walk away thinking about that. All things and nothing, you know, all things work together and be anxious about nothing.
Yeah.
I absolutely love that. Well, you've been really in the epicenter of so much of what's going on and swirling around in our nation in so many ways, politically, physically, just living in New York. I would love to know, just as a man of God, give me your sense about the times, what you sense God is saying these days.
Well, it's interesting. I was literally on Tucker Carlson last night. He was asking me, you know, he said, oh, they're burning, somebody burned down a church and they destroyed some statue of the Virgin Mary. And what do you think's going on? And I said, look, you know, and people don't talk like this on TV a lot, but I said, there's something deeper here. There's something darker here. It's evil. And unless you understand that there are people out there, they may claim they're doing it for this reason or that reason, but at the heart of it, when you see rage, when you see people wanting to destroy, when you see people not making sense, they say it's about this, then it's about this, then it's about this, you realize there's something dark. We've seen it. We saw it in the French Revolution when they, you know, they killed all the priests and the nuns and whatever. It's people really lashing out at God, and the only real answer is God. If you're looking for a political answer, there's no law you can make to wipe out evil in the world. There are people who give themselves over to evil. It may be a policeman. It may be a criminal. The point of the matter is that evil can only be dealt with that way. And I think we really are having a clarifying moment in the culture where even people that would never think about God or never think about, you know, what a wonderful free country we have, suddenly they're thinking, hey, something's wrong. I didn't appreciate that, you know, when things seemed normal 5 years ago or 10 years ago, what is happening? And I think that unless you have a biblical perspective, this is very confusing and very frightening. But just like the scriptures that I quoted, the Lord tells us over and over again, you know, to look to him, and that he is the answer. And I think that, you know, sometimes it's a little bit more complicated than that. I don't mean to make it sound overly spiritual so that it's only spiritual, but I really do believe that we're having a clarifying going on. And sometimes that's a good thing. When you see, you know, politicians or corporate leaders afraid to say the most basic things, you know, they're just afraid. That tells you something. It tells you they don't know what they believe. They don't have the courage to say things. And I think that if Christians will just have the courage to speak the truth in love, you know, that's the first step. But we need some Christians with courage, Susie. I'm telling you, I see a lot of Christian leaders that they just don't want to. They don't want trouble. They don't want. They don't want to get accused of anything. So they keep their mouth shut. And I think to myself, you know what? If you're trying to do God's will, you can't keep your mouth shut. That to me leads to more trouble. So I guess the way to sum it up is I see an opportunity for the church in the middle of this, but we're going to need some courageous leadership, people who are willing to really say what is happening. And most of what is happening is not of God. It is people who have hijacked something that might start out as being of God, and they've just hijacked it for their own agenda. So that's my long answer. Forgive me. But as you know, there's so much going on.
No forgiveness needed. I wanted to hear what you had to say. And you think again about this opportunity. My son said he saw a meme recently. It said, way to go, Minneapolis. You had the world stage. You had an opportunity to be an example to show us a better way, and you blew it. And it's just so heartbreaking when you think about it, because these issues do need to be addressed. And there are masses of people in the, you know, another author friend calls it the radical middle, but masses of people in the middle going, I want to have a conversation. I want to build bridges. I want to bring healing, but it is being hijacked. And then people who are so in fear are running for cover rather than standing up and being heard. And
all the black people I know are disgusted cultural Marxists who hate America and who frankly couldn't care less about your average black citizen in this country, they have hijacked this. I mean, you know, burning stuff down and looting and smashing. That is, we know it's not God's way, but it's never been the way of a civilized society. Think about the shooting in Charleston. You had a genuine white supremacist maniac kill 9 people in a church, 9 African Americans in a church. And guess what? They publicly forgave him. That is so powerful. That is like so powerful. People cannot comprehend that. Now imagine if instead of that they had burned the city down. You know, you think to yourself, there's the love of Jesus in the midst of evil, and when you see that, it stops people. It makes people realize, wow, there's something real here. These people are real. They believe in God that strongly. That's how you deal with evil. And you know, what happened in Minneapolis and then around the country, it's in many cases, it's just an excuse for people to act out. There are people who, they don't know what they think about anything. And if there's an opportunity to make noise and scream and scream in a policeman's face without getting in trouble, you know, they think that's fun. You know, try that in another country, and you'll see that you're not going to get away with it. But in this country, even the cops are trained to put up with that. That they're not going to lash out. You know, when they lash out, they get in trouble, as they should. You know, so it's kind of it's an amazing confluence of many, many different things, and it's the kind of thing that could only happen in a wonderful, free country, you know, in a way. As I say, in the authoritarian regimes around the world, there's nothing like this going on. They crush it with brutality, and of course, that's not the right way.
Well, we're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to dig in to your book, because really, what a segue. This is a time for courage. This is a time for conviction. This is a time for radical love, you know. This is a time where our faith is being boiled down to see what we really are made of. And when you look at some of these courageous men that we're going to read about, when you look at Jesus, you look at trouble that all of these greats who've gone before us endured and overcame for the sake of the greater good of the kingdom story. We can do this. We can do this, friends. We've got 7 copies of Eric's book. You know, he writes like he speaks. This is just a powerful book. 7 More Men. It is a follow-up to the best-selling 7 Men and the Secret of Their Greatness. 7 copies. So excited about that. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. If you've got questions for Eric, send those in a separate text, and we will be back in a moment. Thank you so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live. Really honored to be talking to my friend Eric Metaxas, who's written another bestseller, I'm just predicting, because his book before this was a runaway bestseller. 7 More Men is the title, and The Secret of Their Greatness. And again, the times call for courageous men and women. And for me, what builds courage is when I see how other people have done it, and just through incredible obstacles and odds that were stacked against them. And Eric, you write this: we are living at a time in which the concepts of nobility and virtue and heroism are either ignored or maligned and mocked. This is part of why we are suffering many of the problems we face in our culture today. I want you to say a quick word about that before we dig into some of these great people that you wrote about.
Well, I think it really started in the 60s. We had this kind of counter-narrative. We discovered some things about ourselves as a country, let's say, that weren't so good, right? Well, that's a good thing, you know? It's kind of like discovering a sin, and you say, well, I'm glad I see that. I want to repent. But what happens if you get stuck on that sin and all you can do is think, I'm bad, I'm a bad person? Or if a kid is struggling with something and the parent says, you're bad, you're never going to change, you're bad, you're bad. If you get stuck on that, instead of blessing someone with the opportunity of repenting and changing and moving forward, you're really cursing them. And that's kind of what began to happen in America, where we said, you know what, all heroes are phonies. You know, the president is impeached and we're in Vietnam and it's all phony. And something caught on in the media, in the movies that we were making, and we didn't really celebrate heroes the way we used to. We kind of began to say, oh, those heroes, they're phony, you know, like don't look up to George Washington or don't look up to Lincoln or whatever. There's just something, you know, phony about them. And when you start to do that, you create a really, really negative climate, because human beings need heroes. We need people to look up to, whether it's your father or a grandfather or a neighbor or a sports hero or something. We need to look at people and say, I want to be like that, because human beings are the way God communicates. It's not just, you know, in bullet points. You see a life and it moves you. Sacrifice moves you. And I really believe the Lord led me to write the biographies that I've written. And then these books of several biographies, Seven Men, Seven Women, Seven More Men, and then we'll come out with Seven More Women next year. But because we need the stories of people that have lived heroic lives, because we really have mocked heroism. We don't teach virtue in the schools. I mean, maybe in Christian schools, but in your average public school, really, since I was a kid, you don't talk about virtue. You don't talk about the Ten Commandments, good, you know, God forbid. You don't talk about honor. Those are things that seem like they're old-fashioned ideas and we forgot about them, but you can't possibly comprehend history unless you understand these concepts. And so a lot of the people who embodied those concepts, we don't teach about them anymore. And I think it's led us to where we are today, where we celebrate anti-heroes. You know, we have movies about, you know, very, very confusing figures. They're sort of criminals, but they're the hero of the story or whatever. And something has happened in the culture that has been very negative. We need to have heroes. Any healthy culture since the history, since the ancient Greeks, for example, they had Plutarch's Lives. I mean, this is a book of heroes from 2,000 years ago. You need to have stories like that. And so I didn't know when I began writing my biographies that's why the Lord was calling me to do them. But in retrospect, it's so clear to me that when you read the story of somebody, you know, like in my new book, Seven More Men, you can't help but be inspired when you read the story, because you realize this is a real person. This is not, you know, what they call hagiography, which is, you know, a phony kind of cartoon version. This is the real story, and this person overcame. Their faith was central. Even though they suffered, it's just beautiful. And there's so many lives like that. And I thought by writing the book Seven Men and Seven Women and then Seven More Men, I get to tell more stories that I wouldn't be able to tell in the course of a long book, because I just can't write that many books. But I do feel, especially young people, having real heroes. And when I say heroes, I mean the kind of people that God would say, that's a good life, that's a great life. Not what the world says, because the world often lifts up people that I would not want my kid to emulate, or I don't think they should be emulated. You know, they may be human beings, but that doesn't mean that I want to look to them as a role model. And we've really struggled with that in the last you know, few decades. I mean, who do we hold up as a role model? Bruce Jenner or Caitlyn Jenner? You know, why are they, what makes them brave? You know, something that I would say they shouldn't have done in the first place. You know, so that's the culture today. And look, the culture has never been entirely godly. But I really think when it comes to this issue, we've come to a bad place, and we need the kind of heroes that exhibit the kind of greatness that God says, this is my idea of a great man. This is my idea of a great woman. And when you read it, and I'm convinced of this because it happens to me, you just want to be like that person. You just say, like, that's amazing. If they did that, I can do something.
It's so interesting because there really was a shift toward rebellion in the 60s that really infiltrated our culture. And when heroes were no longer celebrated or virtue was no longer celebrated, something got turned upside down into this individualism where we started to idolize. It really became idolatry because we idolized people who achieved something where they were served. They had their posse. They could buy whatever they wanted. And so people, you know, this 5 minutes of fame culture, people idolize something for what it will do for them. For what they'll contribute to the world. And I marvel at the timing of this book or these books, Eric, just because we are getting a front row seat to see what a lack of virtue looks like. And I'm praying there's a hunger and a thirst to go. These people probably didn't know they were great when they were being great. And what I also appreciate is right in the intro, you talked about their flaws, saying, just to be clear here, there were some very real flaws in these people. But it does not discount the greatness of what they accomplished. Say a word about that.
That's another important thing, and we need, Christians in particular, but everybody needs to stand against what we call cancel culture. When people say, George Washington owned slaves, I say, wait a second. Everybody I know has done things that are wrong. That's called being a sinner. We are sinners. We do things that are wrong. Sometimes we're aware of it. Sometimes we're not. There was no major landowner in Virginia in the 18th century who didn't own slaves. I mean, so the idea that you're holding somebody to that standard, we know it's wrong. But the idea that we're going to see him through the lens of that, what about the things that he did in his life that made it possible for us, black and white, to live in a country where we govern ourselves? George Washington is so heroic that when I really understood his story, I was ashamed that my whole life I had not appreciated what he did. I think that the cancel culture is demonic. I think it's incredibly pernicious because so many people have done so many great things, and the enemy, who is the accuser, he's the accuser. He says, what about that? What about that? Well, what about that? First of all, Jesus knows about that, and Jesus will forgive any sin if we bring it to him. So this idea that the enemy can kind of, you know, pull out this trump card, I think that a lot of the people that I write about, you know, in their imperfections, if they had known about it, truly, these were such honestly sweet, sensitive people that they would have repented, you know. And so every one of them has something that you can complain about, and some more than others. But we have to stand against that. Just because somebody did something wrong, you cannot judge them by that one thing, because if the tables are turned and we are judged by that one thing, I can think of things in my life, I think you want to judge me on that, then, you know, no one will ever talk to me because that was an out-and-out sin. And I think that it's an example of how we're living in a very sick time right now. And if the Christians don't stand against that, have the guts to stand against that, we really are – God has put us here for his purposes to stand against this nonsense, which is, amen, as I say, it's satanic. It's cancel culture is satanic. When I try to find one thing you did and shut you down to destroy all the good that you're doing, you know, that's just not God's way.
So just a word as we go to break, the Bible says the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. But the fear of God is freedom. The fear of God is safety and freedom. Think about that. If we as God's people fear him above all else and dare to walk in the fear and reverence of God, he will be our defender. But we fear men, we're going to be impotent as Christians. I promise you we're getting into these great men, but this is such important conversation with Eric Metaxas. We'll be back in just a moment. Thank you so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, having a fantastic conversation. In fact, if you just tuned in, you got to go back and catch the podcast once the live show is over. Talking to Eric Metaxas today. He's got a new book out, and we've got 7 copies. And I'm telling you, I just feel like this is a read for every Christian, even every unbeliever right now who wants to know faith and live in courage. It's titled 7 More Men and the Secret of Their Greatness. And we've had such an engaged conversation. I've been promising our friends here that we're going to dig into some of these stories. So Martin Luther, you said he was born at a time time when the church seemed far less interested in the happy idea of entering God's presence in heaven than avoiding eternal punishment outside his presence in hell. I thought that was so interesting. Talk about that.
Yeah, I mean, there are many people maybe who were raised that way. I wasn't one of them, but you know, it's all about hell, 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 rather than the love of God. And I think that in Luther's day, you know, we're talking 550 years ago when he was born, it was really a time when the medieval church, you know, the Catholic Church was over all of Europe, and the Orthodox Church was over Eastern Europe, and basically, it was so allied with the government that you couldn't really tell the difference between the two. In other words, we have something so different in our country where we have freedom of religion. But imagine a time when the church had become like a big corporation. It had gotten tremendous worldly power, and it had kind of worked everything out almost down to a T. So that's like, you know, you've got a handbook on do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And Luther grows up in that world, and I guess because he was very, very sensitive, he really was kind of freaking out about the issue of what if I go to hell for eternity? What can I do? What can I do? And now his father wanted him to become a lawyer. He grew up in a there are many things about Luther that people have misunderstood, and in my biography and in this book and this short, you know, chapter on him, I clarify a lot of the things that everybody knows about Luther that you dig in, you find out, oh, by the way, that wasn't true. Like, he really grew up in a fairly wealthy family. They were well-to-do in the business world. So his father wanted him to be a lawyer, to go to, you know, good schools and to get an education and to come back and help in the mining business. So his father wasn't a poor miner with dirty fingernails. His father was running for smelt works, they called them, you know, where there'd be mining going on and then they would melt down the ore. And he wants his son to come and to help him as a lawyer in this big business. And Luther, during his schooling, you know, he's away from his parents and he's going to these different schools as a young man before the university. And you get the idea that God is kind of creeping into his life, and he's starting to think more and more about, what about eternity? What about eternity? What happens if I die and go to hell forever? Is there anything I can do to prevent that? And you get the idea that he thinks the way out of it is if I become a monk. That's the only guarantee of, you know, God's favor. And so, long story short, he makes a rash decision really out of fear that he's going to become a monk. His father is furious because he's spent all this money educating his son, and the son, you know, in his mind, throws it all away to become a monk. And Luther, when he goes to the monastery, it's just the opposite of what he hopes. Instead of having this peace and whatever, he realizes he's just begun the journey. Now he's on this endless treadmill of praying and fasting and praying and fasting and confessing and praying and fasting. And he becomes less at peace with God than he thought. And it kind of drives him crazy. You could see that he's somebody that today he'd probably be diagnosed with what do they call that? Obsessive compulsive disorder. You know, somebody who they can't let go of an idea. And a lot of the other monks were kind of like, hey, no big deal. I guess I'll sin. I'll confess. I'll be okay. You know, Luther obsessed on it. He would like pray for 6 hours. Then he would have like a flicker of pride that he had prayed for 6 hours. And he'd say, well, that pride is sin. And I could go to hell for eternity for that sin. So I have to confess again. And he drove his father confessor, a guy named von Staupitz, kind of crazy because he's confessing every thought and everything. So it really is, there's some comedy in it because Luther's such an outsized figure. But eventually he realizes that this isn't working, and he begins to wonder if maybe someplace in the scriptures is the key to unlock this, you know, cage that he finds himself in. It's like a cage of works. He can never do enough, never confess enough. And it wasn't popular to read the Bible then. You know, it was kind of like the experts read it, and then they'd kind of boil it down. But reading the Bible itself, obviously there were no Bibles because printing had just been invented and so on and so forth. So Luther finds himself in a strange position where he has a Bible that he can read, and he begins to study it. And long story short, he becomes a professor of the Bible and he knows it probably better than anyone alive at the time. And eventually he stumbles on the idea in a few places that, hey, wait a minute, we're saved by grace. We're saved by faith in what Jesus did, not by what we did. And more and more and more he realizes this is very clear. How have we missed this? Now, can you imagine? It's like being a whistleblower in a big corporation. Mm-hmm. You find something and you're like, hey, I'm gonna run this up the ladder and I'll probably get a promotion for pointing this out. And instead they tell him, hey, shut up. We're not interested in your opinion. Who do you think you are telling us that we got something wrong? We meaning the church. And it just turns into a comedy of errors where he keeps trying to explain himself and they keep telling him, we're not interested. You're just a troublemaker. So eventually it blows up and many people know the story, but he finally says, I fear God more than I fear being burned at the stake. And if I get burnt at the stake, I don't care. I've got to do what I believe is right by God. And so, of course, that leads to what we today call the Reformation. But it's an amazing story. I mean, I have to say it's a larger-than-life story, and he's a larger-than-life figure. But his courage is very, very inspiring. Susie, I don't know. The story of Luther is just like – it's unlike anything I'd ever encountered.
My goodness. Let's talk about George Whitefield. I remember I've read short stories on him, and the thing that I remember was just that he had this voice that carried over crowds of
yes.
thousands and even 10,000s. Like there was
yeah.
a supernatural gift to his voice.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know a better way to say that, but say more if you would.
No, it's totally true. I write about George Whitefield, obviously, in this book, but I also write about him in my book, If You Can Keep It, which is all about America. And so if people are needing encouragement about this country right now, I would say read my book, If You Can Keep It, because it really is something that we can all agree on. And at the center of my book, If You Can Keep It, is the story of George Whitefield. And I was so moved by it, I said I've got to put it in the book, Seven More Men. Whitefield was basically an evangelist, and he kind of like Luther, kind of like a lot of people, he stumbles into works. You know, he's like fasting himself to skin and bones, and he is just, you know, we've all met people like that. They're religiously obsessed, and you want to say to them, hey, take it easy. Like, I don't know if God wants you to live like this. You just feel like you're being tortured by, you know, you've got a witness to every waiter, and you've got to, he was kind of like that, you know.
And can we jump in? Can I just jump in? Just reading in your story, no fruit. He wouldn't eat fruit because that was too pleasurable. No laughing because that was too fun.
Yeah, he got to that point. That's why, to me, part of it is comedy. Like, you think, really? Like, if you had a friend like this, you'd smack him in the back of the head and you'd say, hey, enough is enough. What is wrong with you? So he becomes like that. But the bottom line is eventually he understands that it's grace. And he becomes what only can be described as the greatest evangelist in the history of the world. I always joke around that he makes St. Paul and Billy Graham look like lazy agnostics. And I'm not really joking, because this man preached without a microphone roughly four times a day, every day, to huge crowds. It's the kind of thing that unless you knew it was true, you'd think it's made up, but it's not made up. And he came to the United States, I mean, actually it was the 13 colonies, and he preaches up and down the 13 colonies, like you said, to thousands of people. In fact, when he first comes to Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin was there to meet him. He wanted to, he'd been publishing this guy's sermons in his newspaper, Benjamin Franklin. And Franklin says, you know, I've read all these reports from London, from England, that this guy's preaching to 25,000 at a pop. That doesn't seem possible. So Franklin, being the canny scientist that he is and the Yankee skeptic, he walks backward through the crowd until he can no longer hear Whitefield's voice. He sees how far does the voice carry. And then he kind of does the math, and he realizes, yes, this man's voice, he can preach to about 30,000. They can still hear him. And it's kind of funny that you have this Yankee skeptic, Benjamin Franklin, not believing. And he wrote about it in his autobiography. So I remember reading about that in high school. But, you know, Franklin was himself a young man. He says, I've got to check this out. And so the story of Whitefield, though, that really moves me, and the reason I put it in my book, If You Can Keep It, is that his evangelistic preaching up and down the 13 colonies affected the 13 colonies so powerfully that it made it possible for us to become one nation that believed in self-government, because the ideas of the gospel, when you really are not just a Christian who goes to church, but somebody who's really born again and you have a direct relationship with Jesus, you start realizing if God's no respecter of persons, that means that the president and the king and the governor, everybody is subject to God's authority. And so we don't have to just do what they say. We're obliged to do what God says, and we can actually govern ourselves. It gives us this egalitarian idea that if people are willing to behave like good Christians, they don't need to simply do what their authorities tell them. There's more to it than that, but there's no question that the gospel of Jesus through the person of George Whitefield leads to the founding of this country. And one amazing thing, I don't know if I have time, but basically after he dies, before Benedict Arnold becomes a traitor, he's marching up north, I guess, to Montreal or something with all these troops. He pays a visit, a pilgrimage to George Whitefield's grave, because Whitefield had become like a saint in America. He represented liberty, not just the gospel, but the idea of the freedom that comes out of the gospel. And so you have all of these 13 colonies looking to this evangelist as the kind of standard bearer of what they're fighting for. And you think, wow, he was an evangelist. He was nothing but an evangelist, but they got the idea from his evangelistic preaching that we have one authority, and that is God, and we can base a country on that. I mean, it's an amazing thing that without George Whitefield, we probably would not have the United States of America. When I discovered that, I was astounded, because I had never learned that in school, that the First Great Awakening, all these revivals led to the Founding Fathers seeing that religion led people to be able to govern themselves. Crime would go down. When revival burst out, crime would go down, domestic abuse would go down, and they began to see the importance of faith, you know, not dead religion, but real faith in terms of creating a people with virtue. And people with virtue could have freedom, could govern themselves. It really is an amazing thing, and it's become a real thing for me. I talk about it wherever I go, that this one man was used by God so powerfully that not only were so many saved, but it led to the self-government that we call, you know, the United States of America and liberty.
The grace of God and the brilliance of our forefathers is just unfathomable. What they intended, what they established for us, you can't even get your mind around. And I got to go to a break here in just a moment, but a couple of things that stuck out to me was that he was kicked out of churches. And I was like, I asked myself the question out loud as I'm reading your chapter on George, you know, why didn't they like him? Because that thrust him out into the open air, which then just expanded his ministry. But you said that the ministers leveled against Whitefield the accusation of enthusiasm.
Oh, I mean, it's everything. First of all, let's cut to the chase. They were jealous, okay? How would you like it if you've got 50 people in your church and then suddenly this nobody shows up and you've got like 600, you know, like that was one thing. But the other thing is that he was preaching things they weren't so sure about. You know, they liked a very staid kind of we've all been to kind of really dead churches. And I would say that many of these churches were just like that. They weren't fun to go to.
Got to read this as we're going out to break. So you write this of Whitefield. It wasn't just what Whitefield said that was unorthodox. It was how he said it. This young man was nothing like the forbidding divines who glowered weakly from their stone pulpits. His message was beautiful and appealing and moving. And many who heard him went half mad with enthusiasm, crying out to God and generally carrying on in a way that embarrassed the upper classes. But there was no stopping what was happening. Another thing that was so powerful is these open-air meetings allowed the poor to come, places where they wouldn't have been welcome. It's just amazing. We need these stories. This is Eric Metaxas' book, Seven More Men. It is just, to me, feels like a word in due season. I'd love that God just orchestrated events to put it on the shelves right now. I wish I had 100 copies to give away. It just is lighting my fire. But we've got 7. So text the word book if you want in on the drawing. That's 877-933-2484. More with Eric Metaxas. And we're going to talk about George Washington Carver when we come back. That story move me to tears. We'll be back in a minute. So give me faith like Daniel in the lion's den. Give me hope like Moses in the wilderness. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live. I just am loving this conversation with Eric Metaxas. I can't just shout from the mountaintops enough about his new book, Seven More Men and the Secret of Their Greatness. We've got seven copies to give away. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing. I said before the break, wish we had 100 copies because we just need messages of courage. We need to see what virtue looks like. We need to value the right things. We need to fear God and be able to stand in truth and not be afraid of the mob mentality. I mean, that's what the enemy wants, right? Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So let's talk, if we can, Eric, about George Washington Carver.
Well, it's funny you said it moved you to tears. It moved me to tears, too. It's one of these stories that his humility is so beautiful that we don't see a lot of that today, right? I mean, today, if a black American acts too much like that, somebody might say, oh, you're an Uncle Tom. This guy was so sweet as a human being, and he responded to real racism. You know, we're talking at a time when we don't even want to get into what was going on. And his response to it was so sweet and so Christian. I mean, the man was a profound Christian, and he was also a genius. Let's face it, the man was an absolute scientific genius. And he ends up becoming one of the greatest scientists of the 20th century. Thomas Edison tried to hire him to work for him. He was just an amazing mind. But he decided that he wanted to use the gifts God gave him to help his people because he knew that there were many black farmers in America that were struggling. He wanted to help them to know how to use more advanced agricultural techniques. And see, he's constantly, you know, puttering around and trying to figure things out. And being a genius, he came up with just an infinite number of new patents and ideas and things. But his journey is such a journey. I mean, he did not get it easy. It just came very slowly, very slowly. He would, you know, meet people that would be very kind and would help him. And I have to say, I it's another one of those stories. The reason I put these stories in my books is I thought every American needs to know who this is. Every American yes. needs to know this is a great man from our history. And if you want a picture of somebody who's able to persevere in the midst of adversity and to triumph through adversity, God's way, you know, not man's way, it is just it's very moving to me. His story, to me, it's the most moving in the book.
You know, he just started self-educating, kind of a self-taught scientist. And then I think a university got wind of his brilliance and invited him to become a student. And so he packs up and he moves. He gets there. They take one look at him. They realize he's black. Their face drops. And they're like, oh, there was some mistake. And just like that, they turn him out. But later on, he's so successful and he's making such incredible strides. And people are asking him to speak. And he goes to a hotel. I think the publisher brought him in because they were writing a book with him.
Right.
And again, there must be some mistake because he's black. They didn't. I hate it. I hate it so bad. But it's like he stayed gracious and confident and kept persevering. I just marvel at his humility and perseverance and brilliance, you know?
Well, you know, when you behave like that, you're pointing to God. There's just no question
yeah.
about it. When somebody who's wicked or doing something wicked sees that kind of humility, it's a rebuke to them. There's no question about it. If you act out, you know, and if you get violent and so on and so forth, you put yourself on the level of the other person. This is a man that honored God in everything he did. And, you know, we wouldn't be talking about him today if he hadn't done that. It's an amazing thing. You could say the same about Jackie Robinson, that, you know, he promised not to fight back because he cared about all the blacks who would benefit from his restraint. He said, if I do what Branch Rickey tells me to do, now that's in my first book, Seven Men, but he realizes that this is what God is asking me to do, and I will do this because I believe the Lord wants me to do this, and the Lord will bless it. And the Lord did bless it powerfully. And I think we all need lessons today to understand that, you know, looting and smashing things and screaming and cursing, that's not God's way. And you need examples of people who might have been that way, but they chose God's way and God mm-hmm. blessed them. We need to have those examples, because if you don't have those examples, you know, you're going to follow the crowd, and the crowd
yeah.
often, you know, is going to take you over a cliff. So I just really feel like these are two stories that, you know, they're very moving. And you know, speaking of black Americans, in my book Seven Women, it's the same thing with Rosa Parks. Rosa Parks was chosen to be the one to begin this Montgomery bus boycott because she was known to be a woman of Christian faith and Christian morals. There had been another young woman who had cursed, and she, you know, she was a woman of so-called loose morals and whatever. And it was just the right person for the bigots, you know, to say, oh, see, you know, there you go. Well, when Rosa Parks was chosen to be the woman who's not going to get off the bus, they chose her because of her dignity, because of her ability to maintain dignity in the face of evil. And I have to say that, you know, these are three true American heroes. And if you want to talk about furthering the cause of black Americans, they did more to further the cause of racial injustice than any woke maniac, you know, cursing down the street. If you really care about people, that's the kind of behavior that's going to help the people. If you just care about drawing attention to yourself, you know, God can't use you.
Hmm. You know, I saw a Twitter video, a video on Twitter of a African-American police officer. He just had this smile, this winsome way about him. But it was at one of the protests where they were getting everybody down, and it was almost in a cowering way. I didn't like it. It was like they were having them repeat back after them, but it just didn't feel right at all. And they were telling him, get down, get on your knees. And he stayed smiling. He said, you know what? It's my day off today. And he said, and I could be with my beautiful wife, but I came here to protect all of you. And he said, but I'm not going to get on my knees. He said, I only bow for the Lord Jesus Christ, so I'll be bowing for him. But I'll be here to protect you today. And he stayed.
Can you imagine?
Some.
Well, wow. You see, this is the thing, Susie. We need more Christians like that. We need more Christians with guts to say that. And it shames people. When they hear someone say that, they know, you know what? That guy's right. Wow. I didn't think I'd hear that today. Well, let me tell you, we need more people to speak up like that. And I think the idea that if somebody says to me, you better take a knee, that's like telling somebody saying, you better say Heil Hitler, otherwise you're going to get in trouble. You don't want to get in trouble, do you? You want to lose your job? I mean, the idea that we're going to bully somebody like that, that's not the American way. And to see Americans resorting to that, there's something very ugly about it. It doesn't feel right, and it is not right. And I really think that when you see you're proving my point. You see one man on a video do the right thing, and everybody who sees that video is going to be like, "Yep, that guy. I want to be like that." I hope I'm in a position where I get to say something like that. And I'll tell you, heroism begets heroism, and cowardice begets cowardice. So that's why we have to teach our kids, what does it mean to be a hero? We need to give them examples. We need to live it out in our own lives. But we also need to put books in their hands and say, hey, you want to know what greatness is? This is greatness. I know these stories have affected my life, and I am who I am today because of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the others that I write about. I think if they could behave that way, how could I shrink from it myself after I wrote these books about them? You know, they have inspired me, and they've inspired other people. And, you know, that's what it's all about. We're here for a short season. And we can encourage people toward God or away from God. And that's it. You know, we're here for a short season, and we've got an opportunity. And we need examples of people who have risen to the occasion in the right way so that we will do the same. I don't see any other way.
You know, what stands out to me and these people in the book, again, they're flawed, as you established, but they feared God. They feared God, and they saw themselves in a story that's bigger than they are. And I pray that one of our big takeaways today is we become people who fear God and walk intimately in his way. We have a backbone and the courage to stand up when it's called for, but we spend a lot of time on our knees. Eric, I really do love and appreciate you. I really believe God has just promoted you to be a voice in our day. I do pray for your protection. I want you to know that, and I pray you'll come back and join us again.
Susie, that means more to me than you'll ever dream. God bless you. And anytime I can come on, I would be delighted. It's my joy. Thank you so much for giving me the opportunity.
Thank you, sir. And we're going to leave the drawing open for a little bit. The book, to me, is just that important. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. I pray you were challenged, encouraged, inspired today, and we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.